We turn this morning to the third chapter of Romans and verse 2. Omitting the first three words, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. And Paul had been proving in the preceding chapter in Romans that there was no real difference between Jew and Gentile. The Jew had advantages that the Gentile didn't have, certainly up to the time that Paul was writing. But that they had received no spiritual advantage as a nation thereby, on account of their sins and their very latest apostasy in the rejection of the Saviour. And so Paul raises the question in this chapter of what worth it ever was to the Jew to be in possession of the Word of God. Theirs were the prophets. Theirs were the Holy Scriptures. The patriarchs belonged to them. They were the only nation upon earth to whom exclusively had been given the custody of the Word of God. And yet, despite all this, they weren't any the better for it, but rather, in a sense, they were the worse for it. For to whom much is given, of them much is required. What then, says Paul, was the advantage, if any, to the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision, which is another way of declaring nationality? What profit is there in being a Jew? Even in Paul's day, and it was he as a Jew was doing the speaking and the writing at the time. What profit is there in possessing the Word of God and all these apparent advantages of history and nationhood which belong so remarkably and exclusively to the Jewish people? Well, Paul says in verse 2, the advantage to the Jew is much everywhere. Much everywhere. But chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. So what he is saying is this, and he's saying it not only for Jews, but for Gentiles who have heard the Word of God, especially Gentiles like us here this morning, who from our childhood have been possessors of the Word of God in our homes, in our schools maybe, and in our own personal experience. The oracles of God, committed originally to the Jew, have become ours. And this, the apostle says, is a great and inestimable advantage for anybody to have. Well, certainly what he wrote about the Jew applies with equal force to us Gentiles, who from our childhood have not only enjoyed the same privileges of the Jew, possessing the scriptures of the Old Testament, but we now are possessors of the scriptures of the New Testament as well, of the entire fullness of the revelation of God. Now Paul says that this is a great advantage to possess and to know the oracles of God. Now, first of all, that we might know how great is our advantage here today, when the oracles of God are opened up to us, it might be of importance for us to explore a little the meaning of the words, the word oracles. This is a special and peculiar word, not always used, not generally used, of the Holy Scriptures, but which is used on several occasions in the New Testament, all of which are notable, when the Bible has been referred to as the oracles of God. The first occurrence, I think, in the New Testament is in the address which the martyr Stephen gave before the Jewish council just before they stoned him to death. In that word, in the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, to which I now turn, which you may wish to look at the same time, we have some very important words. Acts 7 and verse 38. This is he is speaking about Moses, the great leader of the children of Israel as they came up out of Egypt and went through the wilderness for 40 years to the promised land. This is he. This is Moses. That was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. The lively oracles. That is, Moses received from God the lively or the living oracles, which we know to be the word of God, not only the Ten Commandments he brought down from the Mount, but also the full revelation of God and his ways and the manner of worship, which was then outlined to him, and which we find in the first five books of the Bible, known as the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And not only those books, but after the days of Moses, the lively oracles of God were completed in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament fashion, by a long succession of writers, prophets, teachers, priests, kings, like King David, who contributed a very great and important section in the book of Psalms to the lively oracles of God, right down to the latest prophet entitled in our Bibles as Malachi, which sealed up the Old Testament until Christ should come. We have received the additional scriptures or oracles from that day of the coming of Christ, that is his first coming, until all the books of the New Testament were compiled and completed. Now these are the lively oracles of God, or the living oracles, the living word of God. Very important adjective, that is, which Stephen uses. The lively oracles. He might have used other adjectives, but he didn't. He used this one. Lively, which is the old Anglo-Saxon for the more familiar word of living. The living oracles of God. Alive with the life of God and the Spirit of God. and the mind of God, the lively oracles of God. Then again in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 12, Paul addressing the Jews to whom he was principally writing, "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." And this he said by way of rebuke to those Christian Jews to whom he was writing, but who had fallen either through fear or some other reason into carelessness or backsliding concerning the full revelation of God. He says, "Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." So the oracles of God evidently have certain very important features which are known as the first principles. By way of shortening our remarks as much as possible, I may dismiss that verse right away by saying the first principles of the oracles of God to which Paul was referring were the doctrines of redemption in Christ Jesus, of the story of the incarnation, the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ Jesus, the offering up of himself as the one and only true sacrifice for sins upon the cross, his resurrection and ascension into heaven, and the doctrine of his glorious return at a day which is still future. All these are first principles of the oracles of God. They have to do with the fulfillment of the divine word in Christ Jesus. Then Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 11, speaks about, "If any man speak, that is, if any man preach, let him speak as the oracles of God." That is, it's the business of all preachers to explain and to hold forth the oracles of God and not their own opinions. For their only authority is the word of God. And they're not likely to do any good unless they make that the great object of all their preaching, to communicate the oracles of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is, he is so contained with the oracles of God that he has no other message but that which is the mind and the will of God. Very, very important that preachers should remember this, the counsel of Peter: if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him be sure of his commission and sure of the words that he uses. Let him not venture his own opinions, but let him declare what God has shown forth in his word, and that in no uncertain fashion, but as one who is deeply and absolutely convinced of the truth of the same, and has no other word to say but that which he finds in the lively oracles of God. This then is what Paul is referring to when he says, "Unto them were committed the oracles of God." In this, the divine character of the Holy Scriptures is attested. The Bible consists entirely of the oracles of God. Now that word oracles means further that the enlightenment of God, that enlightenment which God has for us, is contained in His Word and nowhere else. It implies too that the Word of God that we have received in the Holy Bible is absolutely and in truth the oracles of God. Just as much as the Jews regarded the words of Moses as being absolute authority, they came from God by the very speech of His own mouth sounding in the ears of Moses, and in some parts of it written absolutely with the finger of God in the tables of stone, and subsequently in the words of the prophets in a long succession down the centuries right until the New Testament came. That these oracles are so called because they came direct from God, and by no other means were they communicated in this earth but by the channel of God's direct word from heaven. And so we are to regard all the books of the Bible, every psalm that is written, all the books of the New Testament, even those we do not seem to be qualified to understand very much. We're to receive them all with the awe and reverence with which the great prophet Moses received from God's hand, written with his own finger, the tables of stone bearing the Ten Commandments, the oracles of God. We're so to receive this book, dear friends, and all which is truly explained as it comes from this book. These are the oracles of God. Now we're living in days when this is denied on a very wide scale. Denied more in what used to be known as Protestant circles than they are in circles where the Bishop of Rome holds absolute sway. For one thing the Bishop of Rome has never dared to deny is that the Holy Bible is the oracles of God. The trouble with him and all his sort is that they have maintained that other things are the oracles of God beside the Bible. As for instance the traditions which have been handed down by the fathers, and other communications of the mind of God which they imagine have come through various means to the church in the course of ages since the days of the apostles. Now in this they're fatally wrong, and by adding to the word of God they take away from the oracles of God by setting other oracles which didn't come from God alongside of the Bible. They divert attention from that which God alone has spoken, that which He only has made known to us in all its completeness. God has added no word since the time of the apostles. He has nothing fresh to say. All is complete that we never need to know or can know in this present evil world. These are the complete oracles of God, so widely set aside, either on the one hand by placing something alongside the Bible, as Rome does, or as taking from the Bible, as the Protestant theologians today. We're not Protestant at all, of course, but in the historical succession of the Reformation, who have denied the very foundation of the Reformation itself, which is this book we have before us, is nothing else, nothing less than the inspired and living oracles of God. It is important that we should know that there is such a book with such an authority amongst us. When you consider, dear friends, how we got this book, the living or lively oracles of God, how almost every page is stained with the tears of God's people through whom it was transmitted, how its very words were originally written in many cases as though the writers have dipped a pen into their own veins and written it with their own blood. When we consider how this book came to us, not suddenly, but bit by bit, over a period of more than 2,000 years, shall we say over 4,000 years, and we should be correct, how the precious records came by means of the ark across the waters of the flood and were deposited afresh with the human race until they came into the hands of Moses many, many generations later, and he compiled the original record so that it should never be lost. When we consider, as we ought to consider, that the writers of the Bible did not simply search their own minds and the contributions of the study which they had made of history and of the opinions of people gone before them, and so wrote down from a sheerly human standpoint the principles of what were their religion, but might not have been the true religion. These men did not write their own words. They wrote the words of God. Sometimes they wrote them like Jeremiah did, with great pain and anguish of heart, so that in a certain place he cries out, as Jeremiah, that woe is he, woe am I, says Jeremiah, that it should be given to me to transmit to my people such words as these which God has given me. He wished he'd never been born, so that he would never have had the heartbreak of saying the things he had to say to the people of Israel. Some people allege that the prophets simply thought up these things, or some other people thought them on behalf of the alleged prophets, who might never have lived anyway, according to their theories. But here we have an example, and it's not the only example, of where a man writes a book and it pains him to write it. It doesn't contain his opinions or his pleasure at all. He's sorry that he was ever born, that he had to write it. This avouches the truth of what he wrote, that it came from God. For if a man was in control of his own mind, entirely in possession of his own will in the matter, he would not have put pen to paper, he says. But it's only because he had to do it, what God revealed to him. We discover not only were these men the pen men of Almighty God himself, who received direct from him in visions, or often, as was the case, in direct angelic communication, as in the case of Daniel and many another, and indeed in the case of Moses himself, where the angel of the Lord, whom we understand was none other than the Word of God himself, the second person of the Holy Trinity, appeared before his own incarnation in angelic form and wrestled all night with Israel, with Jacob, and gave him his new name of Israel, a prince with God, who appeared as the angel to Abraham, to Moses, and to many another, and there communicated to them a further chapter or a further book which will be apt to be added to the lively oracles of God. These men did not think up a religion. They didn't invent a narrative. They spoke the truth as the Spirit of truth was imparted to them. And so with the New Testament writers, every one of whom was an apostle, with the two exceptions of Mark and Luke, who wrote under the authority of the apostles. The New Testament is apostolic. And the Lord Jesus himself chose and ordained these men that they might receive that measure of his Spirit when he ascended into heaven, which would qualify them to be the teachers of the human race right to the very end of time. And all they had to say was only in fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament, now filled out and crowned in the New Testament with that final book, the book of Revelation, which prepared the church for all her history upon the earth and all that was to follow in heaven, so that the book is complete from the old creation to the new creation, from the light of creation which first shone, the cosmic light of the temporal creation, to the light which shines in the new creation, the holy city where they have no need of the light of the sun, for the Lamb is the light thereof. And they know neither day nor night, but just one day of which he is the sole luminary, which shall never go out, a light which shines in all its spiritual glory into the mind and soul and spirit of all those who are in that blessed world. What a book this is of the lively oracles of God. What a privilege it is to be able to handle it this day. Just to think, I have in my hand at this moment, my right hand, holding it up for you all to see, the very word and wisdom of Almighty God, spoken from heaven, a living word. And we are slow to read it. We are not diligent in our attendance upon it. We don't bring to it a wonder, an amazement, an adoration of him who is the Word, the living Word of God, all of whose wisdom is expressed, so that nothing more remains to be expressed, not even in the world to come, but what is already in this book. The only thing is, we haven't got eyes to see it yet, or a mind to understand, but when we get to heaven, we'll find that it was all here after all. And many a verse which we didn't dwell upon, and many a book that we tried in vain to understand, many a saying that we passed over, containing the heavenly secret of all things, the entire wisdom of God, compressed into one word, or one phrase, or one sentence, so that it comprehends all that is in God, which will ever be revealed. This is the wonder of the Bible, the lively oracle, the living Word of God, the conveyance of his mind. It is an advantage, says Paul, even to those who didn't believe it. It's an advantage to them to have it. What doth it profit them that they were born Jews? What does it profit us that we were born in a Christian country, were brought up to have some sort of respect to the Bible. And here we are attending church this morning and listening to something about it. What is it worth? What profit do we gain from it? Much every way, says Paul. There's no way you can mention but what you're benefited by anything at all that you know about the Bible. When you consider the darkness of men's minds, and you don't need to go to heathen Africa, to the darkest parts of the jungle there, to see their idolatry, their people of simple, if very limited, knowledge out there, but some of them may be nearer to the truth than many a person in this so-called Christian land. Most people only knew how they were advantaged by having opportunities of hearing the word of God. That the word of God is in the land. There is no restriction upon its preaching or upon its circulation. Perhaps if there were some restriction, they would value it the more. But we speak as to Christian people. The advantage to you and to me of knowing this word. And the principal advantage is this, that it presents to us Christ. Christ is the meaning of the scripture and the key to the whole. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so Christ is to us God, and in fact, he is the whole of the divinity. Expressed in that one word which is himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, never to be separated, never to be confused, but always present where the word is present, always present in Christ Jesus. The advantage of being in touch with God through Christ Jesus. And during these coming Sabbaths in December, of hearing again the wonder and the glory of God becoming man, that we might become with him upon his throne the lords of the very creation of which we form a part. The wonder of this by the incarnation of Christ and the purpose of our creation is realized. Through the redemption that is in him, and through being born again in his image and likeness and by his Spirit. Is there not an advantage of hearing this? While the world is engrossed with the shadowy and legendary figure of Father Christmas, in these coming weeks, we'll be engrossed with the genuine and absolute figure of God himself manifested in the flesh. And one who could only bring to us the gift of eternal life by surrendering life himself upon the cruel cross. What a story is this. These are the lively oracles of God. This is the advantage to us in every way. Of being privileged to hear it and to know it. We ought rather to be asking the question this morning, why should I be amongst the privileged ones? Why indeed? When so many are in ignorance and remain in ignorance, high and glorious are your privileges to hear the word of God this day. Oh, let us attend to it, dear friends. Young and old, let us give to it our attention. These are the lively oracles of God. Let us sing 263. Break thou the bread of life, O Lord, to me, as thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. 263.